After some time in prayer and thought, I have decided not to preach on the war in Iraq, but rather to write a pastoral letter on it. Pastoral letter would be basically, if I had preached on it, this is what I would say. So congratulations, you get two sermons for one offering today. You get this one, you can pick up, maybe were handed to you as you came in, or pick it off the back table. And I am going to preach what I had intended. And I will look carefully to make sure that nobody is reading the one while I'm preaching the other. All right? It'd be kind of embarrassing to ask you to put down your sermon there. Today I want to begin the 5-week series on Easter. And this year what I want to do is to do the usual division of messages, meditations on Jesus' death, and then on his resurrection. I want to look at his death by looking at two characters that are associated with Jesus' death, Judas and Barabbas. And then I want to look at his resurrection by giving this year two messages on the resurrection. And I want to see how many people who visit on Easter will actually come back for the part two, you know? In terms of the two characters, I want to begin by looking at the life of Judas, and I want to do a 2-week study on Judas. This week, I want to trace with you the 7-step downfall and ruin of Judas's life, and then next week, look at 3 lessons that we can learn from his life. Sometime around the time that the angels were rejoicing at Bethlehem, there was also rejoicing going on in the home of Simon of Kerioth, which is a town about 12 miles south of Hebron in Judea. The parents called their newborn little son Judas, which means praise of God, or the confessor, in hopes and anticipation that he would grow to be a man of God. And in fact, he grew to be a young man of uncommon ability and an unusual interest in spiritual things. In fact, enough interest that he was attracted to Jesus when he heard him preach, and Jesus sincerely called Judas to be one of his inner 12 disciples. It is against all biblical evidence to think that Jesus chose Judas to be his betrayer. Jesus seems to have sincerely called Judas to be one of the 12. And I mentioned that he joined that group. He looked just like the other disciples. He acted just like them, seemed to want to study Scripture and to follow it. I mention that to you because I think often when people look at Judas, they think of him as some sort of an alien creature, somebody who is so demonic that he is not somebody we can identify with. And I believe that that's a great mistake. I believe it's like the juror who went to the Nuremberg trial and saw Adolf Eichmann and said that he was stunned because he expected to see a monster and found himself looking at someone who was just like him. Judas is much more like us than he is different from us. And I want to demonstrate that because it's important that we see what the Scripture is telling us through him. I want to trace 7 steps of his decline and damnation, the life of a man who started out as religious, as sincere, and with a great deal of potential. What was the beginning of Judas's downfall? Well, it's rather scary because I think it was simply in what I call, point one, unbroken materialism. Materialism is your first blank. Unbroken materialism. Judas, as I said before, was very attracted to Jesus. He wanted to follow him. He looked just like the other disciples. In fact, they trusted him enough to vote him to be the treasurer and take care of their money. So they must have trusted him. In fact, even at the Last Supper, When Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, nobody even suspects Judas. They all think it's themselves. So he looked just like the other disciples. Judas was religious, but he was not regenerate. He was a man who was seeking to try to do the right thing without a new heart. He was attracted to Jesus, but his will was unbroken. And particularly unbroken was his love for money. He loved money. And so when Jesus, I believe, said things like Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. I can imagine Judas stiffening a bit and thinking, well, my heart's not that bad. He thought he was good enough to be able to follow and do the right thing on his own. Maybe some of you respond that way. If I tell you that your heart is, as Jesus says, naturally at enmity with God, how do you respond? Do you look at the things that you do that are shameful as exceptions to your true character, or more a revelation of what your heart is really like? Last week when Steve was preaching from Psalm 25, a woman in the middle of the message got up and walked out because she was offended at his saying that she was a sinner. We've had a number of people over the years that have left Columbia Presbyterian Church, and sometimes they'll be honest enough to tell me, love the church, love the people, guys are really nice, but I'm tired of being beat up every Sunday and told that I'm an evil person and I need Jesus. How do you respond? I'm just the messenger boy. I didn't say it. Jesus once said that out of your heart comes these evil things. Jesus is simply revealing the searchlight on your heart and mine. Mine's no different. But do you respond defensively? Or are you willing to look at that and to see that the true nature of your heart is revealed by those things that you're ashamed of? Judas refused to look at his materialism. He refused to look at his heart to see what it was like, and so he attempted behavioral change without a heart change. Always a very frustrating endeavor, my friends. The second step, however, was even more serious. The second step was his refusal to speak of his conflicts. His refusal to speak of his conflicts. As he follows Jesus, I imagine a tension that's beginning to grow in him. He keeps trying to do what Jesus says, but he can't do it. Instead of confessing his misery and his inability to talk to Jesus, he pretends that he's pulling it off. When Peter opens his big mouth and sticks both feet in it, I imagine Judas standing aside and saying, hey, you're never going to catch me saying something dumb like that, even though I'm thinking the same thing. He learns to not verbalize his true feelings and true thoughts. And in that process, he learns to live a double life, giving an impression of spirituality to other people by saying the calculated right thing while hiding what his heart is really thinking and feeling. And the result of that is that he becomes more and more out of touch with his heart. He doesn't quite know who he is. But because he's not willing to talk about it, he gets no help in being challenged and being able to understand his heart. So he becomes more isolated. He becomes more private. He lives a double life in which he's pretending he's something he's not, which is the essence of hypocrisy. He's gripped by materialism, but he's not willing to talk about it. I wonder if there's some of you that can identify with that. There's some compartment in your life you're keeping sealed off from Jesus Christ. A fellow who likely became a Christian very recently here in our congregation was telling me, before I gave my life to Christ, he said, I had all these compartments. Jesus was one compartment. And I had my sexual compartment and my financial compartment. I had all these compartments in my life. And I was determined to keep them all sealed off. My life was fragmented and I was miserable. and I saw no power in the gospel. You leaving these compartments sealed off, and so you hear me talk now, and you're thinking, that's the religious part of me. But Jesus dare not touch those secret parts of my life that I hold to myself. And I don't want to talk to anybody about it. And so you keep it secret. And it produces tension in you. You can't be happy. You can't be free when you're living in that kind of tension. Sad thing is that Judas probably saw that Jesus loved dumb Peter with all the things he exposed. Yet he still wasn't attracted to say, it's safe to reveal my heart to Jesus. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, there is no one with whom it is safer to reveal your heart than to Jesus. Third thing in this step of decline was the first theft from the bag. He moves now from the materialism, the coveting, the craving, to the action. The first theft, those are the two blanks, from the bag. John chapter 12, verse 6 tells us that Judas was a thief and he used to help himself from the money in the bag to the money. And I'm sure the first time he did that was very difficult. He had to rationalize quite a bit. Well, you know, it's not really stealing. I mean, after all, this is a community purse and I just, you know, need a little cash advance here for right now. And, you know, after all, shouldn't I get some compensation for being the treasurer? You know, they probably wouldn't mind. But you see, the point is he doesn't ask. It becomes another secret, another thing that he hides. And so probably the first time was very difficult. But then, as he continued, it became easier. And after a while, he doesn't even think about it. He just takes it. That's the way it is in your life and in my life, isn't it? It could be something in your life that the first time you did it was really difficult. You had to rationalize quite a bit, but now it's become part of you and you do it without even thinking. Something you would have been ashamed of and felt a great deal of tension months or years ago no longer bothers you. That's a hardening of your heart. That's not a good thing. Or perhaps you are in that place right now where you're dealing with some temptation, something that you've almost got yourself rationalized that it's okay to do. And I just put the question to you, if you're wondering about it, why don't you just ask permission? Why don't you just reveal to the people that are affected by that this is your intention? Wherever you and I say, but they wouldn't understand, I need to keep this secret to myself, we've opened ourselves up to the hardening of our hearts in resisting Jesus Christ. We've opened ourselves up to that double life that was the downfall of Judas. Not a person who was a separate kind of evil, but a fellow who had a heart very much like yours and mine. That's the third step. And if you think that this really doesn't matter, that you can go on, that when Paul says in Ephesians 4:17, I insist on it, I urge you that you will stop living like the unbelievers do, but that you will stop living in the futility of your thinking and that you will follow what God says to do, will follow Jesus Christ. If you think, well, I hear you, makes me a little uncomfortable, but I'm not willing to change, stay tuned and see what happened to Judas, who felt the same way. Fourth point, he begins to harden himself against Jesus' warnings. The hardening against Jesus' warnings. And those warnings are remarkably frequent. For instance, in John chapter 6, in verse 70, Jesus says, have I not chosen you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? The word means adversary. One of you is my adversary. Verse 71, John's very clear. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though one of the 12, was later to betray him. You think Judas heard that without some pang of conviction? You think he didn't know who Jesus was talking about? Of course he did. But there's still no confession. He still keeps private. He keeps his thoughts to himself. He becomes increasingly isolated. Judas was probably the only non-Galilean disciple in Jesus' 12. He was the only Judean in the group. Chances are he probably despised, as he moved along, the Galilean disciples as rude, crude men. They don't understand somebody who's sensitive, intelligent, has the religious credentials that I do. And so he separates himself from them. You know something that always happens? If you're resisting Jesus Christ because of a lifestyle, because of things in your life that you don't want him to see, that you try to hide, you know what will always happen? You become critical of Christians. You become critical of the church. You isolate yourself. And in your pride, because you don't want to talk about it, you don't want to humble yourself and say, I'm having this struggle and I don't know what to do with it, begin to look down on Christians as dumb or hypocritical or this or that. And that's a means of just simply isolating yourself further. It's a very common thing among teenagers that have grown up in the church. Some of you teens that have grown up and parents that have worshipped here or grown up in a Christian home, if you at this point feel like you know better, and Jesus Christ is not going to get a hold of your life, you're not getting into all this constricting religious stuff like your folks, what's going to happen is you'll start picking either at your friends who are following Christ or at the church in general, become critical, and you look all calm and cool on the outside, but on the inside you're full of questions and doubts. You don't want to reveal it. I urge you, I plead with you, particularly any of you teens who are in that kind of situation, the worst thing you can do is to keep that to yourself. I urge you, I plead with you, talk to someone. Talk to Pastor Tim. Talk to me. Put on a gray slip before you turn it in with the offering. I'd like to talk to somebody about this. Just put your name there. We'll get back to you. Talk to one of the volunteer youth leaders. Don't keep it to yourself. Judas kept it to himself. And that's how Satan continued to keep him isolated and move him in the downfall, gripping him further and further. Isolation is one of Satan's greatest techniques. Don't allow yourself to be isolated from sharing your heart and your struggles with other Christians, particularly somebody you respect that can help you. And so Judas does that. Jesus continues to appeal to him. It's amazing. Jesus warns him of his materialism when Mary wastes all her perfume on him. Even at the Last Supper, when he hears what Jesus says to him, it's in Mark, you have in your bulletin there, it says for some reason, I don't know why I wrote down Matthew, cross out Matthew, it's not Matthew 14, it's Mark 14. In Mark 14, you have in verse 17, Jesus says, this is at the Last Supper. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12 while they were reclining at the table eating. He said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me. And they were saddened. One by one they said to him, surely not I. It is one of the 12, he replied. One who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. And still he does not break down. Watches him cool as if he's just like the others. And he knows what's going on in his heart. He knows exactly what Jesus is talking about. And so that leads to the fifth stage in his downfall. He becomes open to Satan's prompting to betray Jesus. He is open to Satan's prompting to betray Jesus. Mary's spirit in pouring out what was essentially $30,000 worth of perfume, precious perfume upon Jesus, is just the opposite of the spirit of Judas. She gives, he takes. And at that time, when Judas saw all that money being poured out and in his mind wasted, that is one time he couldn't resist opening his mouth because it dealt with money. And so he says, you remember in John chapter 12, why all this waste? This could have been sold and given to the poor. And John says, not because he had any care for the poor, it was simply because he used to help himself to the bag. And Jesus publicly rebukes him. And that is a turning point. Because if you read in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 26, Matthew says in the very next verse, verse 14, that one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, then went to the chief priests and he asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? And so they counted out for him 30 silver coins. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Luke, in his account of that, says that Satan prompted him. Luke 22:3. He's now more fully hardened to the extent that he is willing to do what was unthinkable even months or a year before, to betray his master to his enemies, to those that he knows out of sheer jealousy and spite are willing to kill the one who came not to be served, but to serve. And shortly after that, Judas looks down and sees Jesus washing his feet before that last feast. And I certainly imagine that when Jesus did that and washed Judas' feet, he looked him in the eye. And once again, he doesn't break. He continues the pretense of normality, as if nothing different is going on, as if there is nothing that is separating him from the Master or anyone else. And so it's with you who continue to resist the appeals, the tenderness of Jesus Christ. You sit there and as you hear my words, your heart may be pounding in your chest so that you wonder if anybody else can hear it or see it. But you try to keep that cool demeanor, looking as if nothing's bothering you. You're just like the rest of us. And if you are shutting Jesus Christ out of your life this morning, you cannot be at peace. You know that He is appealing to you through my words and through His word. That you drop the pretense, that you come to Him, you come with the tensions, the fightings within and without, as the old hymn, Just As I Am, says. That you come and that you give up all that which you're withholding and saying, I will not let him into my life. I will not let him look at this area. I'm going to hold my independence. I'm going to cherish my own precious freedom. Meanwhile, you are in bondage beyond what you can imagine. And Jesus is appealing to you tenderly, even as he did to Judas. Stop. Stop the procrastination. Oh, if I could just appeal to your heart in some way, if I could just sit down with you and try to understand why do you withhold yourself from such a tender Savior? Why did Judas, against all reason? And so he moves on to the next stage, even more terrifying, the sixth stage, where he lets Satan enter him. In John chapter 13, we read, beginning in verse 21, after this, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, lost which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, was reclining next to him. And Simon Peter, Good old Simon Peter, he can't stand it. Curiosity's killing him. We love Simon because he always does what we wish we would do. And so Simon says to John, gives him a little nudge, you know, with his elbow, and he says, John, ask him who he's talking about. That's what it says, verse 24. Leaning back against Jesus, John asks him, Lord, who is it? I'm not asking you. He told me to do it. Who is it, Lord? And Jesus answered, it's the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish. And then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Now, picture what's going on here. Imagine. Feel the drama of this moment. Judas knows exactly what's going on. He knows that Jesus knows his intentions. He has stated it. One of you is going to betray me. So here he hears that, and he knows that Jesus knows it's him. And then at that moment, he knows that Jesus, rather than withdrawing his love or exposing him before all the disciples so they can take him out and beat him up, rather, Jesus takes the bread, dips it in the sauce, and gives it to Judas, which is a sign of special friendship. That was a sign of special honor at the Passover feast. Jesus, I believe, is appealing to Judas' heart at that point, just in case Judas is telling himself, well, you know, Jesus never really did love me like Peter and John and the others, to break down that resistance, that lie. And here you see Jesus doing something amazing. First of all, he's showing that he is fully in control of all that's going on. In fact, he says in verse 19, I'm telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. In other words, I come voluntarily to lay down my life. Nobody is catching me by surprise. Nobody is doing anything that I am unable to stop. I want you to know that so that you believe I have sovereignly laid down my life for the sheep. You see also here the mystery. The mystery of sovereignty, where Jesus must be betrayed, but also of human choice, where Jesus is sincerely appealing to Judas to repent and stop. How do I explain that? I can't explain that. That's the mystery of God's ways interacting, interfacing with sinners. And so you have at this point, imagine the scene. Jesus dips the bread in the sauce. He gives it to Judas. And he looks him in the eye. Now the Bible tells us that after Peter had betrayed Jesus, he caught Jesus' eye across the room. And just one look from Jesus across the room, Peter broke down and he wept miserably. Jesus touches Judas, looks him right in the eye, and Judas doesn't flinch. This is the moment of decision. All of Judas' eternity hangs on what he will do at this moment. Will he break and admit, Lord Jesus, help me, help me. You don't know what I've done. Lord, help me. I don't know how to get out of this. But he doesn't. He doesn't. The Bible says at that moment, Satan entered into him. That's far more than demon possession. Demon possession comes upon unwitting fools at times, who are often victims. This is, in fact, Satan himself entering someone who invites him to come in. Look what it says after that. Jesus says to him, what you're about to do, do quickly. Jesus told him, but no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought that Jesus was telling him to go buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. Now catch this, verse 30. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. One of the prominent themes in the book of John is this interplay between light and darkness. And what John is saying here is that at this moment, light faced darkness, and darkness didn't flinch. Jesus looked into the face of Judas and saw Satan staring back at him. And how that must have chilled his soul. And yet, even after this, he gives the remaining few hours of his life to strengthening and instructing his disciples. What tenderness and what power in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you see who it is that's calling you to himself this morning? That kind of a Savior. How can you resist him? But Judas did. And he comes to the final and last stage, the seventh stage, remorse and suicide. Only Matthew records the final pathetic scene in this drama. In Matthew chapter 27, the verses that Tom read, early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him and they led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and he returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." Something snapped when Judas saw Jesus captive. He had seen Jesus walk through crowds that were hostile to him before. Perhaps he thought, "I will betray him, but he'll release himself." But he sees that he's not. Jesus is bound. And Satan, having no more use for him, abandons him. And so his mind now becomes clearer and he understands what he has done. He sees that he has, in fact, betrayed an innocent man. And so he goes to the Jewish leaders. He confesses that. And isn't it amazing? Look how they respond in verse 5. What a cynical, evil response. They don't deny what he says. They don't argue with him. They simply say, "What's that to us? You betrayed somebody that's innocent? Hey, don't talk to us about it. That's your responsibility. That's your problem." What a testimony to Jesus' innocence. And so at that point, those 30 pieces of silver, so precious to him before, become like red hot coals in his hands. And he casts them down. And he goes out. I said that Satan had abandoned him, but not quite. Because I believe that even at that point, Judas, like Peter, could have gained forgiveness. But I believe that when he went out, Satan whispered in his ear, "You are hopeless. You are despicable. There is nothing left to do but to kill yourself." And so the Bible says he went out and he found a rope. He threw it over a tree and he hanged himself. So despised he was that no one even claimed his body, though it was the law to take down the body by sunset. But his body hung there and rotted till his bowels gushed out on the field. The Jewish leaders, ever scrupulous about the law, decided they couldn't return that money to the treasury because it was blood money, and so they bought a field to bury strangers in called the Potter's Field. And so ended a miserable life, destroyed as the result of tiny choices, day by day, one after another. But you still sit here. You are alive, and you still have the opportunity. Whatever Satan is doing to forge chains around you, to separate you from Jesus and from your brothers and sisters, you have the opportunity this morning to renounce them. and to come. And to come to the Savior who wants to release you and wants to set you free. Will you come to Him? Will you come now? Let's pray. Lord, I don't know where Satan is trying in each of the lives here this morning to forge those chains that will separate them from You, but I pray in the name of Jesus who comes to appeal to us. Lord Jesus, set free anyone here who is in that bondage. Lord, I pray, speak to them that they will not try to act like nothing's wrong, I'm cool, I've got this under control, when they know that they're living in rebellion and resistance to You, when they're trying to be religious without being regenerate, they're trying behavioral change without a new heart change, and that's what You offer. So, Lord Jesus, break through our resistance by the power of Your Spirit, I pray. Open our hearts to see You as You really are. Oh, Lord, come and rescue us. Give us new life. Give us freedom. For those that are caught in temptations, give power and resistance. Show Yourself as the One who is able to set us free. In Jesus' name, amen.